All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we know that in Christ we have been accepted forever, once and for all, not because we are good people, not because of anything we have done, but because Christ died in our place, because he is our substitute. And Lord, we come to you every day on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we have done or will do or could do. But Lord, we thank you that you have provided the means by which we may draw near to you, and that is through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the wrath of God, and we now have peace with you. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray that by your grace, that you would enable us today to live for your glory and to walk with you, not as a means of being justified, but truly out of love for you and as a demonstration that we do love you. And we pray that you would sanctify us today so that we would truly honor you and glorify you. We cannot control what other people do or think, but we do pray that you would enable us to be faithful to you, whatever others do. We thank you for your word, wherein you have revealed to us your own nature and your character, and you've also revealed to us what we are and how desperately we need you and your grace and your mercy, and how you have provided for that through Christ. And we thank you for the Word of God that reveals to us Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that applies that Word to us, teaches us. And we do ask that day by day you would enable us to see more clearly your glory and your wisdom and your righteousness and your goodness, your greatness, your power. Lord, we ask that you would, by your grace, day by day, by the Holy Spirit, enable us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. And we do thank you that you are long-suffering towards us and patient towards us. And I pray that our eyes would not be on the world, even as we see all that's happening in the world. We pray that we would not be discouraged because your word said that it would happen. We pray that we would not be overwhelmed or angry or frustrated, but Lord, help us to truly keep our eyes on Christ and on eternal things and on the promises that you have given to us in him. And we pray now that you would particularly guide us in the study of your word. We pray, Father, that your hand would be upon us, and we pray that you would teach us according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to skip a couple chapters today. We're going to go to Proverbs 15. We were in chapter 12. I'm not going to pick a proverb in every chapter, but there are several chapters along the way that I want to look at, and particularly individual proverbs. There's a proverb in chapter 15 in particular that I want to look at today. But I'm going to read chapter 15. And again, rehearsing what we already know, but rehearsal is good because it reminds us, okay, the whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom, and wisdom is defined as the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is defined as departing from evil. That really is the essence of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And so many of the Proverbs are continually contrasting between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the way of the wicked is the way that ignores God, that doesn't fear God. And the way of the righteous is the way that fears God and departs from evil. And the Word of God, this is the beauty of the Word of God, it doesn't just give us broad principles, it enables us, through understanding it, to distinguish between what is good and what is evil, what pleases God and what doesn't please God. Because this is something that people are confused about. They are very confused about. In fact, the church is often confused about it. People think that what they're doing is pleasing God when it doesn't. You say, how do I know that? Well, I know that because of what the Bible says, right? You know, we live in a world, if you leave this, if you're ignorant of this, or you reject it, you can convince yourself of anything. You can justify yourself in anything. The most wicked people justify themselves and think of themselves as good. And, you know, I always point to Hitler. You know, we say Hitler was wicked. Well, if you reject the Bible, Hitler wasn't wicked. And honestly, he wasn't. If you reject the Bible, Hitler was doing what we would say actually was a good thing. He was creating a super race. He was getting rid of the weak parts of the race. He was survival of the fittest. And if you reject God and reject his word, well, that was actually, you might say that was a good thing he was doing. And that's how men operate. You know, whatever they're doing, they justify. And whatever other people do, that's wicked. And when you come to Christ, you come to the word, you see, the whole focus changes. And here's what you see. Oh, that's me. I'm the wicked, right? And you say, how do you depart from evil? Well, that's what the book tells us, right? That's what the Word of God tells us. The only way you can depart from evil, by grace, through faith, in Christ. That's the only way anybody ever departed from evil in the history of the world. And that's the only way you can depart from evil, right? But now that's just introduction. So chapter 15 is in the context of Proverbs, obviously. And I'm going to read through it, but we're not going to obviously go through verse by verse. We're going to pick out one verse in particular and a couple others that go along with it. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish does not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loves him that follows after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way, and he that hates reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loves not one that reproves him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubles his own house, but he that hates gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studies to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat. The ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that hears reproof gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Well, as you read a chapter of Proverbs, it can be a little overwhelming because your mind about the time is thinking about one proverb, you knew the next one, and you're like, oh, that's a totally different thought. And it kind of leaves you with this sense of, wow, there was a lot there, but there's no flow of thought through the passage. And that's the challenge of reading these Proverbs. And I would adventure, and I emphasize, that's why it's necessary for us sometimes to take just one proverb. And think about it, which, you know, I've talked about last time. Meditate on one proverb and think about all the ways in which it's true and what is the essence of it and how all the different ways how it applies. We did that last week with one in Proverbs 12. And then also to consider how other proverbs in the book of Proverbs relate to that truth, because what you find as you study the Proverbs, that they're in many ways interconnected. And we saw that last week. We'll see it again this week, that many of them are commentaries on each other. And as you put them together, you have this amazing picture of truth. It's a beautiful book, but it requires, again, a great deal of thought to really appreciate it. Our tendency is to read a proverb and say, yeah, that's true, and then move on and go to the next one, and not really think deeply about it. And my goal is to maybe, through these, to give you kind of an example of how you ought to think about the Proverbs and to think through them. There are three that jump out at me as I read this chapter 15. There's a lot in here, actually, and there are a lot of themes in this proverb, in this particular chapter. But there are three proverbs in particular that jump out at me because they all are saying something about, well, what my mind looks for when I'm reading something like this are common threads, common, you know, overlapping themes, or oftentimes wording, you know, the same wording. And three times it says something in this chapter about the wicked being an abomination to the Lord. And you'll notice it says in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In verse 26, it says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. So, those three relate to each other, but I want to focus particularly on one and then maybe look at the other ones in the context of the other one. I want to look at verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. We observe, again, as in most of these proverbs in the first part of these proverbs, it's a, do you know the word? What kind of a proverb is it? I'm going to give you guys a test. I'm going to have to give you a test because you don't, what's that?
Contrasting.
Very good. And what is the official word for a contrasting proverb? Well, it is a dichotomy, kind of, but that's not the word what we're looking for. But you're right, it is. Antithetical.
Oh, come on.
Yeah, write that down. That's the word for the day. Write it down. You've got 3 weeks to learn it. When we come back, we're going to say, what do you call a contrasting proverb? And you're going to all say with one voice,
antithetical.
Antithetical. And the word usually, not always, because it's not always there, but usually the word that gives it away is the word
but.
The antithetical proverbs are contrasts, and they are usually contrasting the wise or the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, and those are the same group, okay? And here you have a contrast between the wicked and the upright, which is the wicked and the righteous, right? He's contrasting the sacrifice of the wicked with what? The prayer of the upright. What would you expect him to give a contrast between?
The sacrifice
of the wicked and
the
sacrifice of the righteous. But that's not the contrast he makes. Let me ask you, do the righteous offer sacrifices?
Yeah,
but he doesn't make that contrast. He says the one, the first, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, it's not just that it's not accepted, it's that God what? Hates it. It's not, he's not, this is not indifference on God's part. This isn't just say, oh, well, no, I don't accept that. This is, I hate this. On the other hand, what does he say about the prayer of the righteous? He loves it. He delights in it. Now, did you ever stop to think about this? That as a believer in Christ who comes, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but as a believer in Christ who comes to God with a sincere, humble heart, God loves your prayer? It's an amazing thought. It is an amazing thought. I go back to this, I've said this often, but when you become a Christian, when you're born again, and only when you're born again, you now have, let me put it this way, you can now please God in how you live.
But you can't fake it.
You can't fake it, and you must be clear, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I feel like I'm getting ahead of myself. It's not for your justification. In other words, you're not earning your salvation. But I get ahead of myself. The reason I wanted to cover this proverb in particular is because it really does get at the heart of the difference between true and false religion. Completely. This is at the heart of the difference between the wicked and the righteous in their approach to God. Now, I want to stop and think about, first of all, sacrifice. Who ordained sacrifice?
God.
God ordained sacrifice. God said, and where did it start? Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel. We might say, although this isn't technically, but I mean, we might say the concept started when God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin. We might say that's where the initial concept, but really the first someone bringing a sacrifice was Cain and Abel, right? And why did God ordain sacrifices? What purpose do they serve? Let me just say, first of all, in a generic way, what purpose do they serve? Well, that's true. But that's getting ahead of me. But you're right. You're right. That's important.
Atonement for sin.
That's right too, and I want to talk about that. But even before all that, in the most generic way,
what it was longer respect.
That's true too. You're getting there.
Atonement for sin.
That's true. All that. That's atonement. Okay, I'll tell you. It's so basic, but it's true, right? God gave it as the means by which you draw near to God. You cannot come to God. God made this very clear from the very beginning to Cain and Abel, right? You cannot approach me without a sacrifice. This is the means by which you draw near to God. Now, why is it necessary? This is getting mild to the things you said. Why is it necessary? And why did God ordain it? And what was God pointing to when he did it? Why is it that we need to come with a sacrifice?
We're sinners.
Because we're sinners? Okay, that's right.
Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Exactly, Leviticus, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The key word starts with an S. Capital S. We need a... Well, that's true. Substitute is the word I was looking for. Substitute. In other words, it's the simple picture, right? Adam was told that when he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would... Did he die when he ate? Well, he didn't physically die, right? You know, when he ate, he was still there. And he didn't feel any different. He didn't look any different. He didn't keel over. No lightning struck him. Did he die? Well, he was separated from God. I don't think he understood that quite yet and what that meant, but he did not physically die. So, but what did die?
Relationship.
Yeah, but that wasn't obvious to him at that point. What did they do? They immediately knew what? They were naked. So they went and covered themselves, right? Then God graciously called them. They went and hid from God. God called them. They didn't come looking to God. And this is man, right? He never looks for God. God must find him, right? God calls out to him, and what does he do? He covers them with skins. And those skins were from an animal that died. In other words, the animal died instead of Adam so that he could be covered because of his sin. Now, that is a picture of substitute. And that is what the sacrifice was meant to. Again, God is so gracious. He brings us along. This is thousands of years before Christ came. And God is going to, step by step, little bit by little bit, explain what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. And in essence, he is going to be our substitute to cover us because of our sin. Now, that's the reason God gave sacrifice. Now, we find sacrifice at the Passover. You know, like, why did God, you know, when you think about it, it's kind of puzzling, actually. You would grow used to it because we read it so often. But when, the Jews were in bondage in Egypt, and God, it says that he redeemed them out of Egypt, and they all had to offer a Passover lamb. But why did God do that? Why didn't he just deliver them? He didn't have to have them offer a lamb. He could have just judged Israel and brought them out. Why did he have them offer a Passover lamb? It was to show them that the difference between them and the Egyptians was not their great wisdom and their great righteousness, but what? Atonement. The sacrifice that was offered, that they obeyed him in offering, was a substitute for their sin. The Egyptians did not have that. The difference between the Egyptians and the Jews was not the Jews were righteous and the Egyptians were wicked. It was that God provided a substitute for the Jews, and he didn't for the Egyptians. Who is our Passover? Christ. What makes the difference between us and the unbeliever? It is not our righteousness. It's not that we're good people. It's that Christ died for us, right? Now, what's that, Kurt?
Also, the blood of the lamb that had to be
sprinkled over the door.
I mean, that one for God.
That was a picture of right?
People this evening. Yeah.
Now, that's the background of sacrifice. And of course, by the time this is written in Proverbs, the sacrificial system of Moses, which was introduced when Israel became a nation, you know, under Moses, that sacrificial system had been going on for a long time. And, you know, a Jew came, you understand, the only, and this is what I want to emphasize, the only way a Jew, an Israelite, could approach God was through sacrifice. But not just any sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? I'm talking about the Jewish, under Moses' law, they had to bring what? A particular kind of animal, right? There were certain animals that were allowed. Like there was a lamb, you could offer goats, bullocks, which were bulls, right? You could offer, there were certain, you couldn't bring a pig, right? A pig was unacceptable. That was an abomination. But who defined that? God defined what kind of animal you could bring. You had to bring the best. You couldn't bring a lame animal or a sick animal. You had to bring one without spot, one that was your best, right? And you had to bring it to a particular place. You couldn't just offer a sacrifice out on the hill somewhere. They did that. That was wrong, right? You couldn't just go out and say, well, I'm going to put an altar up here in the back 40 and I'm going to offer a sacrifice to God. You weren't allowed to do that. You had to bring it to where?
Temple.
To the tabernacle and then later the temple, right? You had to bring the sacrifice to the place where, who said to bring it? God said, bring this sacrifice to this place and offer it through this priesthood. The priesthood was defined by God. Now, that is the only way you can draw near to God, through a God-ordained sacrifice brought to a God-ordained place, offered by a God-ordained priest. That is the only way, what? Your sins are forgiven. And Jacob mentioned the verse, but it's Leviticus 17:11 explains why this is. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It is only by the shedding of blood, it says in another place, without the blood there is no remission of sins. Maybe that's the one you mentioned. I forget which one you mentioned. But there is only one way that sin is atoned for, and it's by the giving of another life. It's not so much the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is kind of like a symbol for what? Death. In other words, it wasn't enough that Jesus, like, you know, bled. He gave his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and that's why we refer to the blood. But it was the idea that he gave his life. Turn with me to Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. Verse 30 summarizes it. I'm not going to go through the whole, you know, this is the once a year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he had first offered sin offerings for his own sin, and then he would go and offer sin offerings for the whole nation. And this is what it says. Verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to what? Cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. I was talking in a membership class this past week about sin, the whole doctrine of sin. This is man's one great problem. It's sin. Sin is not simply what you do. It's what you think. It's what you desire. It's what you covet. It's right. It's your heart, right? Everything comes out of the man, right? It's everything, right? This is man's problem. His problem is not poverty, war, sickness. Those are all what? They're all symptoms. They're not the issue. And as long as you have sin, you'll have those things, right? I was saying in the membership class, and it's true, like if you read all the philosophers who are trying to deal with reality and trying to explain all the, you know, what is real and what is true in the world, or if you look at all the psychologists, read all the psychologists, and they're trying to solve man's problems, and there's one little word you'll never see. They will never use it.
Sin.
They will never even mention it. You see, because they're what? They're in the dark. Man's one problem, and really it's his only problem. Everything else just comes out of that, right? Man's one problem is sin. And the only solution for that sin is Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God who gave his life as an atonement for sin. There is no other means of cleansing of sin. There's no other way to get rid of sin than through the blood of Christ. And when you receive Christ in truth and you are forgiven, you are also, these two always go together, you're born again. You're made a new creature. You have a new heart, right? This is the only way you can depart from sin. But let me go back to our proverb. That was all background. Imagine yourself a Jew. Imagine yourself an Israelite in Solomon's day, and you have a sheep, a lamb, and you take a God-ordained sacrifice, and you take it to the God-ordained place, the tabernacle. I want to tell you something. The sheep costs you something. If you were honest and you were following the law, this sheep or this lamb was the best in the flock, and therefore it cost you a great deal because this is the one you would want to keep. This is the one you'd want to breed. This is the one you'd want to be the main. This is the one you were sacrificing. Let's say you brought this sheep. You brought it to the tabernacle and you offered it in the God-ordained place with a God-ordained priesthood. It says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Could a wicked person do that and be an abomination to the Lord? Yes. This is what he's talking about. A wicked man. Well, let me ask you this. What makes him wicked?
He never repented. He never rejects. He never confessed his sin. So he's just moving on with what he can do in his own strength.
Can a wicked man bring a sacrifice?
Yeah.
Could he bring it in a God-ordained way at a God-ordained time in a God-ordained place? Yeah, God-ordained place, God-ordained priest. Yes, but that doesn't mean it's acceptable. Look at the next verse. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, it is possible to bring a sacrifice and not have forsaken your way. Is that sacrifice acceptable?
No.
Or look at verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. What defines a wicked person are his ways and his thoughts. And there is no sacrifice that he can bring if he refuses to forsake his ways and his thoughts. Look at Proverbs 21:7. That's not the right verse. Hold on here. Is it 22:7? I'll get it here in a second. 21:27. 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it, what?
With
a wicked mind, as King James says, evil intent. In other words, what does God look at?
The heart.
Listen, there is nothing that you can do. There is no ritual that you can perform. There is no thing that you can do that will make you right with God if you will not forsake your way and your thoughts. This is the difference between the religion of man and the religion of God. Listen, the wicked thinks this way, that if I do X, Y, and Z, God is obligated to receive me. And what's the problem with that? That's true.
He's still working the other framework of I'm going to get what I want. One way or another, I go to God.
It is in essence a way of manipulating God. Man does this with the most basic thing. In fact, I'll go further in the book of Proverbs. Not only the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Look at Proverbs 28. Verse 9. This is what defines the wicked. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If you will not hear God, if you will not turn from sin, if you will not humble yourself before the Lord in truth, even your prayer, God hates. It's not just that God rejects it. God hates it. This is why I go back to, and I say this often in the Sunday morning, right? What is the beginning of worship? It is you receiving, hearing, submitting to, trusting the word of God. That is the beginning of worship. And without that, there is no worship that's pleasing to God. And there never has been, and there never will be. And the wicked man that won't humble himself before the Lord, and he comes and he offers and he does all this stuff, God hates it. God hates it. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your good deeds. He doesn't want your this or that. He doesn't want your rituals. He hates it if you're not humble before him. If you do not turn from yourself. If you do not come like the publican, like in Luke. Remember the publican? Luke 18 said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Listen, that is the only way you can come to God. That is the only way you can ever come to God anytime, ever. The minute you think that what you bring or what you do somehow obligates God to you, you have now gone down the track of the pagan. Because that's exactly how the pagan thinks. Pagan thinks in this terms. I owe God something. I'll give it to him. And then he owes me to keep me and to do things for me. That's how pagan thinks. In essence, that's what Cain thought. Cain said, I will bring my sacrifice of good things that I earned, that I worked hard for. I'm going to bring them, and God has to accept me because, hey, I'm bringing them to him. That's the pagan. The pagan does that even with those things that God demands. I will come with this, this, and this, and God must accept me. Listen, God doesn't owe us anything, anytime. You come with, as the song says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. You don't come to God and say, well, you know, I prayed today, I read my Bible today, I did this, I helped the old lady across the street. Listen, that doesn't impress God at all. That impresses God with the fact that you're arrogant. There is nothing you can do to please God. There is nothing that you do that obligates God to you. God doesn't owe anybody anything. What God owes is what he promises. What he promised is that he will give salvation to who? The broken, the humble. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word there, bankrupt. Nothing. There is no other way to come to God. And you say, well, I come. Listen, it doesn't matter what you come with. If you do not come with a broken heart and a humble spirit, you are an abomination. Now, people hate this, but listen, this is world religion. World religion says, do this ritual, that ritual, follow this principle, follow, and God will accept you. And they even go so far as to say, pray this prayer, and God must accept you. Really? There's only one way to come to God, and it's by grace through faith. And even faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is itself a gift. It's not like I'm going to offer God faith and he's going to give me work. He's going to give me salvation. No. Faith is simply the instrument through which I receive what he has promised. I will tell you, that's not only the way of justification. That is the way of all of salvation. That is the way of all Christian growth. It is through faith. It is through receiving, believing his word and trusting his word. Now, when you have true faith, again, very basic principle, what do you do? When you have true faith, what does faith do? It works. But does it work in order to please God for salvation?
No.
No, the minute you go down that track, the minute you show that you don't have faith. But true faith works because you believe, because you're changed. So I say, do the righteous bring a sacrifice? Yes, but they come not because it obligates God to them, but because that's what God asked for. In other words, there's a true heart of, it's a reflection of one who is righteous. They obey God. It's not, it's the world difference between saying, I do this to earn salvation, and another thing to say, I do this because I'm saved. It's the difference between heaven and hell.
I think, Lane, too, some people say, well, I've done that, you know, that because that's what God requires. But, you know, if we can't give it joyfully.
Yeah, that's critical, right?
For, you know, what he's done for us. We ought to be able to give to God joyfully.
All of these things come down to the fact that in every little thing, we are dependent upon him. It's grace. May I say, the whole Christian scheme, if I can put it that way, Everything comes down to one little word. It is grace. Grace is not something you can buy. It's not something you can manipulate. You understand, this is the, you know, this is how a pagan thinks about a sacrifice. Think again about an Israelite in these days, in the Old Testament. He brings a sacrifice. That sacrifice cost him money, right? So he's bringing something to offer to God that cost him money. And now he thinks fundamentally in his mind as a sacrifice that he somehow brings something that he earned that costs him and that obligates God to him. That's how he thinks about it. That is wicked. God doesn't, it's not, we don't buy grace. Does that make sense? I mean, this is the folly, this is the heresy of the whole Roman Catholic system. That you can buy grace. You can't buy grace. You can't manipulate grace. You can't get it through sacraments. It comes by one thing only, one instrument. Humble, simple faith in what God has said. You must come to him as a little child. And remember how often Jesus said, like in the Upper Room Discourse, he said, ask. You know, even when he talked about entering the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall find, or ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. It is, that's what faith does. Faith asks. Yes, I don't know which one he wants to go first, but you have the same question?
Yep. Full belief in faith with all regeneration.
No.
What's the question?
He said, can you have true faith without regeneration? No.
Regeneration of sense of faith.
Well.
Which they confess that you can
have. Yeah, I think ultimately you have to say the only way that someone can believe is if God opens their eyes. Enables of the sea.
They've got a very example for like nothing sacrifice.
You know, take sacrifices optionally and take on the template and then sacrifice it and experience. They got to overthink because I've done this. Or you can take the sacrifice and thank God to forgive you.
Absolutely.
Sin.
Yes.
Because he showed you a way.
Correct.
This is, I will forgive you. And that's what you're thankful
for. Absolutely. No, that's, it's like it's a totally different paradigm. You know, the person that comes to Christ, you know, they don't say, okay, now God owes me this stuff. You say, Lord, have mercy. Your whole life as a believer is, Lord, be merciful towards me because I don't deserve anything. And Lord, please be gracious to me, not because I'm good and because I do these things, but Lord, because you're a gracious God. Because Christ died for me. That is the basis of anything that God does for the believer. It's not I do X, Y, and Z, and therefore God's obligated to do stuff for me. God is not obligated to do anything for me. Listen.
You just take the word grace and break it down. Use God's riches at Christ's expense.
Yeah, that's good.
That's the basic.
God offers you absolutely, really think about it, everything, right? Eternal life, fellowship with him. He offers, he says, I will provide all your physical needs. I will not withhold one good thing from you, he says in Psalm 84. Everything for your good, even trials, absolutely everything on the basis of one thing. What Christ did and faith in him. That's it. Listen, that is the life of faith. It is based on what Christ did, not on the basis of what I did or am doing or will do. It's on the basis, and listen, this is, now, where that faith exists, guess what those people do? They obey him. They obey him. Not as a means of earning favor with God, but because they're born again, right? Because they have faith. They do these things not as a means of earning salvation, but as a, really, I mean, it goes back to being thankful, right? You say, I want to obey. And yeah, we struggle with, I don't always do the things I want to do and I do things I shouldn't do, but Lord, we pray, Lord, forgive me, but Lord, help me to obey you because that's a new heart. Someone had a, oh, Lila. Yeah, well, that's a good question. Ooh, is it really five up? Well, how does he transform us? I mean, it really is. I always go back to Romans 12. What's Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, by the grace of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the starting point of sanctification. Now, when you say, what is the picture there? It's of a what? A sacrifice, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What are you basically saying to God?
I'm yours.
I'm not my own, right? This is the same thing that Paul says early in Romans 6 when he says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through who? Christ. That's the only way you can do that, right? When you were born again, you died to yourself. You're alive to God. Day by day, Paul says, reckon it true. Reckon it so. And when you say, Lord, I present my body unto you as a living sacrifice, I am saying, Lord, you redeemed me. You purchased me. I'm not my own. I'm not here to live for my own glory or my own pleasure. I'm here to serve you and obey you with a joyful heart, right? And then what's the next verse say?
Be not conformed.
Be not conformed to this world.
Be
transformed by
the renewing of your mind.
That you may prove what is that
acceptable.
Good and acceptable, perfect will of God. You say, how do you know the will of God? I will tell you, you cannot really understand or even know the will of God without truly, with all your heart, first and foremost, presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God and being transformed by the word of God in your mind day by day. Then you will know his will and you'll do it. Now, that's how he does it. But I want to emphasize, I thought of this as I was thinking about this. Think of Romans 12 in relation to Proverbs 25. When you present your body as a living sacrifice unto God, is that the means? I know you know the answer to this question. Is that the means by which you are justified before God?
No.
Is God impressed with an unbeliever who rejects Christ? And there are people like this, right? Is God impressed with someone that says, oh, God, I want to give my life for you? Is God impressed with that? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, actually, you can give your body to be burned and not have love, which means you can do that and not be born again. Listen, I want to critique this book for a minute. Have you ever heard of Brother Lawrence?
Yes.
Yes.
Have you ever heard of the practice of the presence of God?
Yes.
Throw it out. Throw it out. It is a horrible book. I have it only to critique it. In essence, what he's saying in this book, you will find almost no scripture in it, by the way. Brother Lawrence was a monk, and he was good at monkery. And his whole thing in this book is practicing the presence of God day by day. Now, I don't want to go through and critique the whole book, but I do want to just say one of the first signs that this is heresy, and it is. This is how he begins his first letter. since you desire so earnestly that I should communicate to you the method by which I arrived at that habitual sense of God's presence. Stop. What is wrong with that sentence?
Read it again.
Since you desire so earnestly that I should communicate to you the method by which I arrived at that habitual sense of God's presence. What's that? The key word is method. Listen, is there a method by which you can practice God's presence? When you hear that, you should say heresy. There is no method. Listen, how does the Christian know the presence of God?
We know where it is by our spirit.
It's by faith. It's not a method you practice. Now, that's all besides the point. He never uses scripture in this book. But I want you to observe what he says. This is also in the first letter. This made me, now listen for the heresy, okay? This made me resolve to give the all for the all, capital A. So after having given myself wholly to God, and that makes me think of Romans 12:1, to make all the satisfaction I could for my sins, I renounced for the love of him everything that was not he, and I began to live as if there was none but he and I in the world. What's wrong with that sentence? He says, to make all the satisfaction I could for my sins. What satisfaction can you make for your sins? Do you understand the book? The point of this book is he's giving himself wholly to God as a means of atonement. That is heresy. That has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. That is paganism. By the way, most monkery is paganism. Well, if I give you one more quote. I know I need to wrap it up. No pizza today. I guess I need to wrap this up. Again, he says this throughout the book over and over again. I underlined all the places. Says, this is his second letter. I have not followed all these methods. On the contrary, from I know not what instincts, I found they discouraged me. This was the reason why, he's talking about other methods, at my entrance into religion. I took a resolution to give myself up to God as the best satisfaction I could make for my sins. Really? That's called Romans 12 in paganism. You see, when you present your body as a living sacrifice day by day, it is not to make an atonement for your sins.
The atonement made.
You do it because the atonement has already been made. That's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between paganism and biblical Christianity. Listen, I come and I present my body to Christ as a living sacrifice, or to God as a living sacrifice, not in order to satisfy God or to make up for my sins, but because he has redeemed me. Because he paid for my sins. Because he purchased me. Because I am his. Because he purchased me. That's why I present my body as a living sacrifice. Not as an atonement for my sins. It's the difference between heaven and hell. The sacrifice of the wicked. Listen. When you think of Romans 12:1, it's a little bit like, in my mind, thinking, I want you to think of this. You're presenting your body as a sacrifice to Christ or to God is only acceptable to God as you present your body really for Christ's sake. In other words, it's because of what Christ did on the cross. It's the atonement that he made that makes my sacrifice acceptable. That's the only thing that makes it acceptable. And if you come thinking that because you sacrifice yourself to God. And by the way, this book is full of asceticism. You know what asceticism is? You know, that somehow God's impressed when you suffer pain or something. Listen, what's that? Yes, asceticism, yeah.
That's avoid it. Monkery.
Listen, it is monkery. Monkery is nothing but self-righteousness. That's all it is. God is impressed with one thing, and that's Christ. And that's it. Now, you can't come to Christ with a wicked heart. You can't. You must forsake your ways and your thoughts, and that's the only way that you can come to Christ. The only way that you can come to Christ is broken, done with self, right? That's all there is. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And I'll close with verse 29 in Proverbs 15. Remember that the sacrifice was a means by which you draw near to God, right? So is prayer, by the way. The Lord is what?
Far.
Far.
Far from the wicked. It doesn't matter what sacrifice he brings. It doesn't matter what prayer he prays. Listen, if he will not forsake his ways and his thoughts, it's an abomination. But what does he say? He hears the prayer of the righteous. Who are the righteous? Those who forsake their ways and their thoughts and bow the knee and call upon him in simple faith and draw near to him. The Lord hears their prayer. And according to verse, again, going back to verse 9, verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights in the prayer of the humble. He delights in the prayer of the one who comes not demanding from God. Listen, you can't demand anything from God. But who comes and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I often pray this myself. Listen, and again, it's not a method, okay? It's scripture. Go to scripture. Pray according to scripture. Ask the Lord to show you and teach you. I often pray this, Lord, teach me how to pray in a way that is pleasing to you. Teach, because I, you know what? We can't even pray right without God's grace. We can't. I mean, I don't know if you don't understand this. Listen, if you read the scriptures, you realize more and more anything done in the flesh, it doesn't matter what it is. It's worthless. And God hates it. You say, Lord, teach me. Teach me how to pray. I don't even know how to do that alone. Teach me how to pray out of a humble heart and sincerity. Teach me how to draw near to you with a true heart and full assurance of faith. On the basis of what? On the basis of the blood of Christ. That's it. That's the simplicity of true faith. And there's a sense in which as we grow in Christ, that's what we're growing in. We're learning how to do that by the grace of God with a new heart. God is not impressed with our religious duties. He's not impressed with the money that we give in the offering plate and the things that we do and the nice things we do for people. Listen, if we are not in Christ and we're not coming through Christ, it's all worthless. It's all utterly worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. God hates it. So you come through Christ and Christ only. Everything you do for Christ, in Christ, by God's grace. And now you can live a life, and this is the beauty of it, that truly is pleasing to God. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice, not as a means of gaining favor with God, but because you acknowledge that God has purchased you and you're not your own.
I think in every need you talk about your neighbor, the New Testament verse, that's what it says. It says, God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth.
John 4. Yeah, Jesus said it.
There's nothing involved in flesh when it comes to the spirit. And truth is according to his word.
Exactly.
It's like, we don't come to him any way besides. It's his way to the highway.
Correct. No, it is true. And that's how man thinks in terms of, this is how man thinks. You know, you hear people say things like, well, you know, I've when street witnessing, I would come across this sometimes. And people would say, well, and people would actually say this, you know, God and I, we have an understanding. Okay, good luck with that. You know, or they say, well, you know, God just accepts me the way I am. And, you know, we all come different ways and different, and we all, and well, where did you get that? You didn't get that from the Word of God, right? You know, but people like to think that God will make an exception with them. You know, God hates murderers, but hey, I'm an exception. God hates lying, but hey, you know, there are exceptions. And God makes an exception for me. Why? Because, well, I'm a good guy overall. And this is the difference between heaven and hell, right?
Well, they don't see the wickedness of their own heart.
This is where it all begins. That was membership class on Sunday. When you begin to see from the Word of God just how wicked your heart is, you realize there is nothing you can do, and it's what causes you to call upon Him in simple faith and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a poor, wicked fool. And there is a sense in which you really never get past that. If you're left to yourself, that's all you are. That's all you have. And there is nothing you can do to make up for that. And many people do nice things. This is the truth. This is the world. Many people do religious things, nice things, help people do stuff, social justice, because they're trying to make up for what they know they've done or are doing. And God hates it all. Until you come with nothing in your hands. I like the hymn. It even says, you know, even the prayer, even the tears that I shed, right? That doesn't produce. Listen, okay, food's gone. Food's here. I got to quit. So all that to say, humble yourself before the Lord. It's all through Christ and all by grace. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an atonement for our sins. Thank you that there is no other way that we can come to you than through simple, humble faith in Christ, in his person and in his work, his atoning work. Lord, we don't deserve anything good from your hand. It is true. But we thank you that you, in your infinite condescension and kindness, provided a means by which we can, with a simple, sincere heart, draw near to you. And it is simply through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would please cleanse us of trying to add anything to what Christ has done. And Lord, I pray that you would help us truly day by day to come to you with a humble, sincere heart and draw near to you in truth, forsaking our sin, forsaking our foolishness, and trusting in you alone for all things. And we pray now that you would bless our time as we eat. Thank you for the food that you have provided, and may you truly bless our time together in fellowship, we pray in Christ's name.